Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's July the 8th in Parshas Bahar, one page 704. New paragraph. Pasuk Mem Zayin, verse 47. Last time we covered slavery, a Jew owning a non-Jewish slave or owning a Jewish slave. Now we turn the tables. V'chisasig yad ger v'soshav imach. And when the hand of a ger, a sojourner, and a toshav, someone who dwells among you, when his hand shall reach, which means he becomes wealthy. There'll be a non-Jew living amongst you who becomes wealthy. Umach achicha imo. And your brother becomes impoverished with him. V'nimkar leger toshav imach. And your brother is then sold to this ger toshav who is with you. Now, ger toshav means a non-Jew. He's not a convert. That would be a ger tzedek. Ger toshav is a non-Jew who accepts upon himself to keep the seven mitzvos as he is supposed to. So a non-Jew of that nature we are allowed to keep in Israel. We do not have to make him leave Israel. However, he's not Jewish. And he becomes wealthy. Your brother, the Jew, becomes impoverished, and he becomes sold to this non-Jew. Ole eker mishpachas ger. Or, who is he sold to? He's sold to eker mishpachas ger. Now that is translated as to an idol of a sojourner's family. He's sold to the idolatry. Now, the Chazal point out, our sages point out, that doesn't mean that he's sold to become someone who worships the idolatry, but rather someone who is sold as an attendant, who now his job is to attend to the temple of the non-Jews. Something like that. Now that would not be someone, that would not be an acceptable thing in Israel. When we have control over Israel, we're not allowed to allow non-Jews to worship idolatry. Idolatry is prohibited to everybody, including non-Jews. And therefore, we're not allowed to allow that to exist in Israel. We have to get rid of it. We can only allow non-Jews to stay in Israel if they maintain the seven mitzvos. The seven mitzvos include not to worship idolatry. So the first case mentioned in this pasuk, as we already explained, is a Jew who is sold to a non-Jew who is keeping the seven mitzvos. The second half of this pasuk is talking about a Jew who is sold to a non-Jew or to a non-Jewish entity that is not keeping the seven mitzvos, that is worshiping idolatry. That would mean that we don't have control over Israel. He is sold into that system that is there, and we are unable to remove that system from our land. Either way, he's been sold to a non-Jew. Now, we are talking about where we are the governing body, as you'll see, because if we're not the governing body, then these laws become irrelevant, because we can say whatever we want, but if the governing body has other rules, we can't do anything about it. So if we're now going to have rules for how this non-Jew is to treat his Jewish slave, which is what we're about to talk about, it must be we're able to enforce those rules. So therefore, we must be talking about a kind of hybrid situation where we do have some control, at least we have control over the civil part of the country, the civil part of the government, meaning how people should treat each other from a financial and monetary standpoint, but we're unable to remove the idolatry from our midst. Because if we're able to do that, then we wouldn't have a case of a Jew sold to the idolatry, to be an attendant to the idolatry. Be that as it may, the pasuk tells us, "Acharei nimkar, after he is sold, geula tialo, he shall be redeemed." Mean he should be bought out of slavery. Don't allow him to remain a slave to a non-Jew. Echad me'echav yigalenu, one of his brothers shall redeem him. It is a requirement, a mitzvah, for one of his relatives to buy him out of slavery. Why? Because if he remains there, he is going to learn from the ways of the non-Jew. Even a non-Jew who is keeping the seven mitzvos, which of course is a good thing, but nevertheless, Zugzunt, that's still a bad influence on a Jew who has to keep 613 mitzvos. At the end of the day, this Jew resides in a home that does not keep Shabbos, a home that does not keep kosher. A non-Jew doesn't have to keep Shabbos, doesn't have to keep kosher. Even it's not one of the seven mitzvos. So even though he may be living in a moral home where they keep, they don't worship idolatry, they don't steal, they don't murder, they don't commit any type of immorality through the relationships, that's great. But it's still not a Jewish environment. It's not an environment where the Torah is being kept. And so it's not a good environment for a Jew to be in. And therefore, we have a requirement to ransom him, to buy him out of slavery. So the Pasuk Mem Tes 49, O do do, O ven do do yigolenu, either his uncle or his cousin shall redeem him, O mi she'er bisaro, or one of his other relatives, mi mishpachto, from his family, yigolenu, shall redeem him, which means there's a pecking order. The requirement falls upon the closest relative first. Not everybody has the means. It could be a very expensive thing to try to redeem somebody out of slavery. So if you don't have the means, you don't have the requirement. But it goes in order of closeness, meaning his brother, his father, his brother would be the first ones required to redeem him. If they don't have the money, then it would move to his uncle, it would move to his cousin, etc. Oh, he siga yado, or if he shall become wealthy, vinigol, and then he would redeem himself. So, now how would that happen? That would happen that the slave himself comes into money. How could the slave come into money? Either someone gives him a gift, or let's say he inherits money. He could inherit money. So, if he comes into money, he would redeem himself. Now, even though we're talking about a situation where we Jews are in control of the civil government, nevertheless, the Torah instructs us not to just walk in and force the non-Jew to give up his property, which is this Jew. Rather, you have to buy him out according to the legal means. Not only that, Pasuk Nun, verse 50, V'chishavim konehu, he shall make a calculation with the one who purchased him, Mishnas himachro lo, from the year that he bought him, ad shnas hayovel, until the Yovel year, V'hayo kesef mim karo b'mispar shanim, and the price of his purchase, according to the number of years, kimei sachir yaimo, shall be like the days of a hired worker shall be with him. In other words, even though a non-Jew does not keep Yovel, we enforce the law that even when a non-Jew purchases a Jew, the purchase is only until Yovel. Just like when we purchase a Jew, it is only until Yovel. When he purchases a Jew, it is only until Yovel. And if he bought the Jew for, let's say, $100,000, and when he bought the Jew, there were 10 years until Yovel, then every year is worth $10,000. And therefore, the purchase price to redeem him is going to be prorated based on that calculation. So if he's been working for the non-Jew for 4 years, there's 6 years left till Yovel, then the redeeming price will be $60,000, whether we buy him out or he himself buys himself out. Im od rabos bashanim, if there's still a lot of years until Yovel, lifihen yashiv gulaso mikasef miknaso, according to that amount of years, he shall pay his redemption from the purchase price. V'ma'at nishar bashanim, and if there's only a few years left, ad shnas hayovel, till the Yovel year, v'chishav lo kifishanav, he shall calculate with him according to his years, yashiv es gulaso, he shall pay his redemption. Kishir shana, Vishana Yeimo, he shall be with him like a hired worker from year to year. Lo yirdenu beferech leyeinecha, he shall not work him for beferech. He shouldn't do avodas perech, which is very difficult labor, backbreaking labor. He shall not work him like that to your eyes. In other words, you shall not allow him, and not allow the non-Jew to mistreat his Jewish slaves. Same as us. We can't mistreat our slaves. He also is not allowed to mistreat his Jewish slave. V'im lo yigael be'ele, And if the Jew will not be redeemed in these means, meaning that no relative has the means to redeem him, neither does he, then he shall go out in the Yovel year, he and his children with him go out in the Yovel year. So the non-Jew has to adhere to our laws of slavery and allow the Jew to go free in the Yovel year. The language is he has to let the Jew and the Jew's children go free in the Yovel year. So from here we derive the same thing we derived before when the same language was used when we bought a Jewish slave, that not only does the non-Jew have to give support to his Jewish slave, if you have a slave, your responsibility is to feed the slave, to clothe the slave, to house the slave. We have to provide parnasa for the slave. That goes without saying. He becomes a member of your household. You have to clothe and feed and shelter your slaves. Well, just as we not only have to clothe and feed and shelter our slaves, but we also have to clothe and feed and shelter our slaves' family, even though the family is not our slave, but we have to support his children and his wife for that matter. So to the non-Jew, when the non-Jew purchases a Jew as a slave, he is required to support monetarily the slave's children, the slave's family. And therefore, when the slave leaves slavery, so too the children leave as well. So it is the same way that we impose on us Jews the requirement to take care of the family of the slave, so too we impose on the non-Jews living with us in Israel the same rules that they have to take care of the family of the slave. This is an unheard of concept, this idea of taking care of the family of the slave, because in most slave societies, the entire race are slaves. So you don't have situations where the individual is a slave but the family is not. So if the whole race are slaves, well, then all the families are slaves. In previous generations, where it was commonplace to have individuals as slaves, you still weren't required to take care of their families. That's the family. Families who are free people, it's their problem to support themselves. But the Torah requires that we take care of the family of the slave, even though the family of the slave is not our slaves. We can't work the family of the slave, and yet we have to support them. So too, the non-Jew who purchases a Jew is required to support the family of this non-Jewish slave, even though the family cannot work or does not require to work for the non-Jew.
Are there situations where non-Jews have refused to do that?
I'm sure this is only talking about where we're able to enforce it. It's clearly, if we can't enforce it, then the whole thing is a moot point. Mm-hmm. So it's talking about where we have control of the government and we are able to enforce these laws. Before we read any further, let's go back to Dina's point. Let's go back to the first
point. It's a question.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that was well taken. So back to Pasuk Mem Zayin, verse 47, where we started. The language is v'chisasig yad ger v'soshav imach, when the hand of a ger toshav shall become wealthy with you, umach achicha imo, and your brother shall become impoverished with him. So Chazal tell us, what merit did the non-Jew have that he became wealthy? It's because he associated with you. The non-Jew made a decision. The non-Jew could have associated with people who were not keeping the Torah, with people who were immoral, and he made a conscious decision that he was going to associate with the Jewish people, and even though he was not becoming Jewish himself, there is no requirement for a non-Jew to become Jewish, but he made the decision to associate with Jews and to adhere to the seven mitzvos. So in the merit of doing so, he becomes wealthy. That's a bracha that he gets because he made the decision to choose the correct environment for his growth. What caused the Jew to lose his money in this case? It is his association with the non-Jew, because the Jew made a decision to, rather than make sure that his environment is one with fellow Jews who are keeping the Torah, he decided to associate with a non-Jew who is not required to keep the Torah, and therefore the environment is not an environment that promotes growth for this Jew. And as a result, he lost the bracha of wealth and lost his money and got to a point where he needed to sell himself as a slave, and the non-Jew is the purchaser.
You mean we shouldn't have non-Jewish slaves?
But we'll get to that. Good. So the first question is, does this mean that one should not keep a non-Jewish slave? So let's ask the question more broadly. Here, the non-Jew is being rewarded because he chooses to associate with Jews. It's a good thing. He chooses to associate with Jews who are keeping the Torah or close to Hashem. He himself, therefore, wants to be close to Hashem, and he receives a bracha of wealth, even though he didn't convert. But he doesn't have to convert, and he does what he's supposed to do, and he receives the bracha of wealth. The Jew is associating with a non-Jew. That's a bad environment for a Jew. Even a non-Jew who is keeping the seven mitzvot is still not a good environment for a Jew, since the Jew has to keep 613 mitzvot. And therefore, the Jew receives, really, it's a curse. He loses his money and is sold as a slave. So then, what happens in the interface? Here you have the non-Jew wanting to associate with Jews, which is good for the non-Jew, but at the same time, that means Jews are associating with the non-Jew, which is not good for the Jews. So, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Right? It seems like it's good for one side of the equation, bad for the other side of the equation. So, we have this question all the time. We living here in Atlanta, Georgia, where we live in a very open community that is interested in promoting growth for everybody, and we are living in a community which reaches out to others, and that's what we're used to. That's the default here in Atlanta, which is a beautiful thing. So we can have the same question. Here you have someone, here we're dealing with Jews, but you have a Jew who is currently not observant or not keeping the Torah or not close to Hashem, who wants to associate with those who are. That's a good thing. For who? It's a good thing for the one who is not yet observant. But what about for those who are observant? Now they're associating with somebody who is not observant. That's not a good influence. So how do you handle that? That's really the issue over here. It seems to be good for one side of the equation, not for the other side of the equation. Right. So the answer is really, there's two elements to look at, at least. But at least we'll talk about two elements in this situation. First of all, there's a question of numbers. If it's one non-Jew who wants to associate with Jews, so that non-Jew is going to be influenced to change his life and be more close to Hashem. And the Jews, because they represent the majority and they set the tone for the environment, will not learn from the non-Jews' behavior. That's one. Whereas if it's the other way around, if it's a whole group of non-Jews and one or two Jews, well, then that's not a good situation. We find that in the laws of Eruvin, in making an Eruv, which we know an Eruv, we think of an Eruv as an enclosure, as you have the strings and the all things that enclose a neighborhood. There are laws about the fact that there are non-Jews living among us as we make that Eruv. And many of those laws revolve around the position of Chazal, of our sages, that it is not a good thing for us to be living within a non-Jewish environment. That's not a good thing because we are heavily influenced by the non-Jews that we live amongst. So in our day and age, it's just the way people live. There's no. It's almost impossible to control, and we all live among non-Jews. But it's something to be aware of, that we're therefore constantly being influenced to live in a manner that is not consistent with the Torah. It's not a positive thing. But there's another element besides the numbers, and that is the attitude. The attitude is almost more significant than the numbers. Meaning, if the non-Jew is coming to look to associate with Jews, that means the non-Jew is coming to try to change themselves and make themselves more cognizant of Hashem, close to Hashem, and do what they have to do that the Torah requires of them, which is the seven mitzvos. In that scenario, although it's true the non-Jew is not keeping Shabbos, the non-Jew is not keeping kosher, but that has much less likelihood of affecting the Jews that he's coming to, because he's looking to improve himself. He's not looking to get the Jews to behave like him. He's looking to learn from the Jews how to improve his own lifestyle. So that has much less of a danger of affecting the Jews. Whereas, if the Jew is associating with the non-Jews because the Jew doesn't want to be so encumbered and in needing to live up to the standards of his own brethren, and that's why he's going to the non-Jews, well, then it's much more likely that he will be influenced by the non-Jews and end up becoming lax in his own observance. A lot has to do with the attitude of the people we're talking about. Here in the Pasuk, what made the non-Jew wealthy? Because the non-Jew came in order to improve his own morality, his own lifestyle, by being affected by the Jewish people. He came to be affected. That's why he came to associate with the Jews. He didn't come to convert, but he came to learn how to live a better lifestyle. That's a good thing. That's a good thing all around. Whereas the Jew becomes impoverished because he's associating with the non-Jew not in order to promote the non-Jew's growth. He's associating with the non-Jew in order for he himself to find a way out of his own requirements, his own responsibilities as a Jew. And therefore, he is heavily influenced by the non-Jew. Although we are dealing with only Jews, you know, it's not Jews and non-Jews, but we have a similar situation in our community, which is our beautiful community. We do what we do, but it's important to remember that the influence can easily go both ways. And although it is certainly laudable and appropriate and good for our community to attempt to show people who are not yet observant the beauty of Torah and the beauty of Hashem and the beauty of observance, in the hope that others will see the beauty and be affected and choose to change their own lifestyle, which is a beautiful thing. But we have to understand that it's very easy for the influence to go both ways, and we can easily be influenced to reduce our observance and not to be as close to Hashem as we are. It's a dangerous thing. So the way that we do that, how do we preserve ourselves while influencing others? So the way we do that is, first of all, by strength in numbers. It is certainly much more difficult for one or two observant Jews to go to 20 or 30 non-observant Jews and try to influence them. Most likely the influence will go the other way. Mm-hmm. That's one thing. So when you invite someone who's not yet observant to your Shabbos table, so then your Shabbos table is the environment. The environment that you have is the observant environment, and that's the one that's going to have the greater influence. But the other thing is the attitude, and that is that when you have someone who is not yet observant, who is coming to the community in order to learn and in order to grow. So the attitude is not that the person who is not yet observant is trying to get others to become non-observant. God forbid, that's not what they're trying to do. They're trying to learn and grow. So then the likelihood is that person will be influenced, while the people who are currently observant will not be adversely influenced. However, that's not always the case. Sometimes you have people who are simply not interested, And if anything, they'd like to see us be less observant, less rigid in our observance.
Fanatical.
Less fanatical, right. And that's a dangerous situation, because then the influence likely will go the other way. So this is something people have to be careful with. This, it's not, it's great to be open, it's great to try to influence others, but one has to be careful and be selective about how they do it, when they do it, with whom they do it, because one has to watch out for their own observance first. We're not there's no mitzvah for us to become less observant, God forbid, in order to make someone else more observant. That's not, there's no gain in that. It's, we have to maintain our own observance, and at the same time, hope that others will see and grow themselves. So this is very informative, and even though the Torah is speaking about Jew and non-Jew, but it does inform our situation of Jews with Jews. Now, the question of, so are you allowed to own a non-Jew, a non-Jewish slave, because a non-Jewish slave will influence you? So this is why the Torah requires that if you do own a non-Jewish slave, that you have to convert that non-Jewish slave within 12 months. Up to 12 months, you can own a non-Jewish slave without converting that slave, but once you get to that 12-month deadline, you either have to convert him or let him go. And that's for this reason. In addition, clearly the environment is far more controlled by the owner than by the slave. And so, but there's no question that if an owner purchases many non-Jewish slaves, he runs the risk of drastically altering his own Jewish environment. And it is certainly his responsibility to make sure that does not happen. There's no question about it. I think I've mentioned this to you before, that when I was younger, I was not yet bar mitzvah, so we had, I grew up with non-Jews living next door to us, and they had a boy my age. We used to play ball together, and one Shabbos there was a football game on television, and he invited me over to come watch it at his house. So I went to my father and I asked him if I could go watch the football game at this friend's house. So my father told me, it was very, looking back, I'm impressed, like it's what he did. So my father, he didn't say no. My father told me, if you want to go, you can go, but then you can't watch football tomorrow on Sunday. If you're going to go now, so then you've used up your time to watch, and then you can't watch on Sunday. That's what he said. So he, instead of saying no...
Smart psychology.
Yeah, right. So to this day, I'm not sure if he knew exactly what was going to happen. But I went over. I went over to it was a Shabbos afternoon. So I went over to the next door neighbor's house, and I sat down. I lasted for perhaps 2 minutes or 3 minutes. I sat down, and it was the first time I'd ever been out of an observant environment for Shabbos. I'd never been in a non-observant environment for Shabbos. I grew up in an observant home. All my friends that I hung out with on Shabbos were religious. So I'd never been in a home where lights were being turned on and off, and people were on the phone, and the television was on, and not to mention they were eating non-kosher food, and they weren't Jewish. So I had never been in that environment before. So I sat down with my next door neighbor, my friend, to watch the football game, and the game was on, and within 2 or 3 minutes I got up and left. It was too foreign to me. And it was too, it grated on me, and I was perhaps 11 years old, 12 years old, something like that, and I came home. I just told my father I couldn't, So I'm not sure if my father anticipated all of that. Don't know exactly how he saw it coming out, but. That was because the environment was so drastically different from what I was used to, so it drove me away.
That's had it. He insisted, told you no, you might have rebelled.
That's right. That's right.
But because he went there, he knew it'd be a foreign environment.
That's likely what happened. Had he said no, I would have always wanted to go. Yeah, that's probably what would have happened.
Yeah.
So anyway, now.
Great story.
Yeah. Now the. So now the other question we have here is that
the one I asked.
Yes.
How are the non-Jews supposed to know?
Yes, how are they supposed to know? How are they supposed to know to keep the seven mitzvahs? Yeah. So the Gemara says that the non-Jews were told about the seven mitzvahs way back, and they chose not to keep them. They forfeited them. So when they did that, they also they themselves dug their own hole. So the way they're supposed to know about it is because they're supposed to see us and learn from us the proper way to behave. And they're supposed to come to us and ask, how am I supposed to serve Hashem? That's what they're supposed to do. And they're held accountable for not doing that. Even though they may have grown up and never been told, but it goes back generation after generation all the way back, somebody all the way back when, made a conscious decision to throw it away.
Read that for one now.
But that's what the Gemara says. So that's the story with the Jew associating with the non-Jew and therefore becoming impoverished, and the non-Jew associating with the Jew and becoming wealthy. Going back to page 706, Pasuk Nundalad, verse 54. I'm sorry, 55, Nunhei. So Hashem says, why is it that the Jews as slaves need to be treated this way? Ki livnei Yisrael avadim. Because Hashem says, the Jews are my slaves. We are Hashem's slaves. Avadai heim, they are my slaves. Asher otzeisio, some eretz Mitzrayim, that I took them out of the land of Egypt. Ani Hashem Elokeichem, I am Hashem, your God. The Chazal or sages say it very succinctly. Rashi quotes it over here. Shtari kodem, my contract is first, Hashem says. I bought them before anybody else did. They're mine. I took them out of Egypt, and therefore they became my slaves. Anybody who purchases them, their contract, their date of their contract is later than mine. My contract precedes theirs. My deed precedes theirs. Therefore, the Jews are my slaves. If you're going to purchase a Jew, you're going to have to play by my rules, says Hashem. And my rules are that you cannot overwork them, you have to support their wife and children, they go out at Yovel, etc. Then,
would this apply outside of Israel?
There's no Yovel outside of Israel. There's no Yovel.
No Yovel, but the slaves.
It should, but again, we don't have any control over it.
Israel, we don't have the control.
Right. But then the Torah says, Lo sa'asu lachem elilim. Do not make for yourselves, are they translated here? Idols. Okay. Ufesta lumatseva lo sokim ulachem, and you shall not erect for yourselves a statue or a pillar. Ve'evin maskis lo sitnu be'artzachem, and in your land you shall not place a flooring stone lishtachavos aleha to bow down upon. They used to put stone down on the ground, a flat stone, and then bow down on that stone. Ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, v'ayim Hashem your God. So here we have a general pasuk that prohibits idolatry. Es shabsosai tishmoru umikdashi tirou. My shabbosos you shall guard, and my beis hamikdash you shall fear. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. So why are these psukim here? So let me read you the Rashi, because he says it in a very powerful way. Rashi says, this pasuk is talking to someone who was sold to a non-Jew. Shlo Yomar, he should not say, Hoel v'rabi megala arayas, since my master, my owner, he is immoral, afani kamoso, then I'll do like him. Hoel v'rabi oved avodas kochavim, since my master worships idols, afani kamoso, I'll do the same thing. Hoel v'rabi mechalel Shabbos, since my master profanes the Shabbos, afani kamoso, I'll do the same thing. Lakach nemru mikros halalu, that's why these verses are said. They're said in order to make it clear that even if one finds themselves as a slave to a non-Jew, that does not give one license to throw out the Torah. When it's still required to keep the Torah, even in a hostile environment where they are a slave to a non-Jew who does not keep any of these mitzvot, the environment is completely foreign to them. Nevertheless, a Jew is required to keep all of the mitzvot. And that's why these are mentioned over here. The Evan Maskis is this stone of bowing. That's what they used to do. They used to line the ground. Remember, they mostly had dirt floors. They would line the ground with a stone and then use that to bow down upon. So it doesn't say at the end of this verse that you're not allowed to bow down to an idol on these stones. It just says you can't bow down on these stones. We derive from here not even to Hashem. One is not allowed to place stones out and then bow down to Hashem upon those stones. Even that is prohibited. Because the way that they would bow, bowing, hishtachava, means pishut yodayim v'raglayim. It means spreading arms and legs out on the ground, face down on the ground. That is what hishtachava means, bowing down. And that is prohibited to do on a stone floor, even to Hashem. That is only permitted in the Beis HaMikdash. Bowing all the way down to the ground, face down on the ground, spread out, arms and legs spread out on the ground, that is only permitted in the Beis HaMikdash on a stone floor. Anywhere else, there is this prohibition. Now, it is because of this that we do several things that really are over and above what is necessary, but we do because of this pasuk. So first of all, when we bow on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where we go all the way down to the ground, for Aleinu, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we go all down to the ground, and on Yom Kippur, three other times during Musaf, we go all the way down to the ground. So most people, their custom is when they go down to the ground, they do not do it with their legs and arms spread out, but rather we bend our knees underneath us and go all the way down and kind of in a crouched position, put our head to the ground. So that is different than hishtachava over here. But that's also why they give out to everybody a paper towel or something to put under oneself as they go down. That's because of this prohibition. Now, the truth is, we don't really need the paper towel because we're not bowing on stone. There may be stone underneath the carpet, maybe, usually not. But even if there was stone under the carpet, but the carpet is already a separation between the stone and us. So we really are not doing what it says over here. So we're not doing what it says over here for several reasons. First of all, we're not directly on the stone. And second of all, we are not spread out, arms and legs spread out with face down on the ground. So we don't do it exactly like it's over here. Nevertheless, the custom is to put something underneath you in order to show a distinction between what we do on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur and what it says here in the Chumash. Of course, the paper towel can also serve to keep your clothing from getting all dusty, and which is not such a simple thing. It's not just a cute thing. Since it would be prohibited if one did get dust on their clothing on Shabbos or Yom Tov, it would be prohibited to vigorously brush it off. So it is a good thing to keep the dust off of the clothing, and therefore that paper towel does serve that purpose as well. But if one did not have any paper towels, didn't have anything to put underneath themselves, would it be permitted to go down? It would still be permitted because we are not on stone. We're also not spread out in the way that it says here in the Torah. The other thing that it says to do, although on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur we don't do this, is another way to avoid this prohibition would be to go down but turn a little bit to one side. Not go all the way down, face down on the ground, but to turn a little bit. One turns one's body, even if they are on stone, and even if they're spread out, but they're turned a little bit on their side, then it is not strictly this prohibition. This is why when women don't generally do this during davening, but men do, and that would be that when men recite Tachanun, So we have a minhag of nefilas apayim. Nefilas apayim is that when a man says tachanun after Shmona Esrei in the morning, that they then put their head down to their arm and they recite tachanun. So there, we don't go down to the ground. We just cover our faces like this. But the way it says it is to go down a little bit to the side. And that's for this reason. Not to be straight down, but a little bit to the side. And that's for this purpose, because of this idea of not being directly down on the ground, face down, arms and legs spread out, on a stone floor. So we do things a little differently for that reason. In the Beis HaMikdash, it is permitted. And in the Beis HaMikdash, when they bowed, this is the way they did it. And we've talked about this before, that on Yom Kippur, where one of one of the miracles that took place in the Beis HaMikdash, one of the big miracles, was Omdim Tzefufin U'Mishtachavim Ravachim, that they would stand and they would be, it would be packed in like sardines in the Beis HaMikdash, where you could even pick up your feet, you wouldn't fall down because you were wedged in. Yet when it came time to bow down, there was room for everybody to bow down. What most people don't realize is the way they bowed was face down, arms and legs spread out. That's why they bowed down, and there was room for everybody to do that, even though when they were standing up, they were so packed in you could pick your feet up and not fall down. Yet when it was time to bow, there was room for everybody to even spread out their arms and legs all the way. And that would be, there would be plenty of room. More than that, Chazal tell us, not only was there enough room to spread one's arms and legs completely, but there would be four amos between each person when you bowed. So you had plenty of room. Four amos is around 6 feet between each person in all directions when you bowed. The reason why there would be that much distance between each person is because that's when they would recite vidui. That's when they would confess their sins. Confession is between oneself and Hashem. We don't believe in public confessions. We don't believe in confessing to a member of the clergy. Confession is done between us and Hashem. The only exception to that is if a person harmed another human being, then one needs to ask forgiveness from that other human being, and therefore the confession is said to the human being who one harmed. But sins that are between man and Hashem, the confession is said only to Hashem, and it is said on Yom Kippur in the Beis HaMikdash when they bowed down. They would go all the way down to the ground, spread out their arms and legs, and they would confess their sins. So in order to protect the privacy of each person, then no one should hear the confession of the person next to them. Hashem would make a nace, he'd make a miracle that not only was enough room to bow down, there was so much room that when you bowed, you weren't near anybody. It was just you and Hashem, and you were able to say all your sins, and Hashem knows about them, no one else has to know about them, and that's that. That was a miracle. The miracle was such that it wasn't just that Hashem provided room for bowing, but it showed Hashem's love for us, that He protected our privacy even as we are confessing our sins. If we're confessing sins, it means we're not perfect. It means we have done acts of rebellion against Hashem. He's our master, we're His slaves, and we didn't listen to Him. And even as we are admitting the fact that we didn't listen to Him, Hashem protects our privacy. He's not interested in a Jew becoming ashamed. The goal here is for a person to admit their sins to Hashem. So it's really a beautiful example of Hashem's love for us, even as we are confessing our sins. But that since that is only permitted in the Beis HaMikdash, therefore here we have a prohibition against doing it outside of the Beis HaMikdash. Rashi here concludes the whole Parshas Behar by linking all of the discussions together. Parshas Behar began with the requirement to keep the Shemitah. That was the original thing we started with in this parasha. It was to keep the Shemitah, treat the Shemitah produce properly, and the fields properly. That went on for a little while in the beginning of the parasha. Then the Torah begins to speak about selling one's property and selling one's items, etc. So Rashi tells us there is a progression over here. A person who did not, he quotes, he says that first a person who does not, is not careful with the laws of Shemitah, and he begins to desire money, that's really what drives a person to not keep the laws of Shemitah. It is a desire for money. So if he does that, in the end, he will first have to sell his non-land property, his non-land possessions, his possessions that are movable possessions. That's what he will have to sell first, because he'll become impoverished and he'll need to sell his items. If he does not do teshuvah, then in the end he'll have to sell his land, which is worse. If he does not do tshuva, in the end he will have to sell his house. If he doesn't do tshuva, in the end he's going to have to borrow money with interest. If he does not do tshuva, then he's going to have to sell himself. And if he does not do tshuva, he will have to sell himself, not only to a Jew, but eventually to a non-Jew. Each of these are a progression that the poverty will become so bad that he will eventually have to sell himself to a non-Jew in order to be able to support his family. This is all because the person started with wanting money, and therefore not listening to the Torah, and violating the laws of the Shemitah. And then, incrementally, he loses more and more things. So, clearly the Torah wants the person to get the message the first time, or the second time, and before it deteriorates to the point where he ends up in this predicament over here. So, that would be that would be the hope. But if a person does not do tshuva, then all these things happen to the person until they end up being sold to a non-Jew. One last point to make before we finish Parshas Behar, and that is that since if one does sell oneself to a non-Jew, there is a requirement for his relative to redeem him, so therefore it became a waste of time to go through that process. So that if there is a there's a Jew, let's say Reuven loses his money and he's desperate for money and he can't find any other way of supporting himself and his family. He can't find anybody who wants to purchase him as a Jew. No one wants to. But there's a non-Jewish buyer who's willing to buy him for, let's say, for $50,000. He's willing to buy him, and therefore he'll be able to support himself and his family and pay off his debts. So, because of what the Torah says, what Reuven would do is he would go to his relative who had money and say to his relative, look, I have no means of support. I'm about to sell myself to a non-Jew. If I do that, then the Torah is going to impose upon you a requirement to buy me out. So, perhaps you just want to skip the middleman and simply purchase me now directly to you, or to help me with my debts, or give me a loan, or something like that. So this requirement that the relative buy him out would create an environment in which often a person who was about to get sold would not get sold, because in the end it's going to fall upon the shoulders of the wealthy relative to help his relative. And that may seem a burden to the wealthy relative, and of course it is, but at the end of the day, as we know, we do have a requirement to help our fellow Jews, and our relatives are the number one requirement recipient of our tzedakah dollars. Our needy relatives are at the top of the list for who we have to support first. So that was created by the law of the Torah that the relative is going to have to buy him out. Okay, we will conclude here for today. That is the end of Parshas Behar. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.